Good morning. Thank you, worship team. You know how to get a pastor choked up right before a sermon. Whew. Maybe we can sing that at my funeral one day. That's a good one. Whew. I got tissue. Thank you. I'm good. Just sometimes after studying the word all week, the songs overwhelm you, you know? Turn with me, loved ones, this Lord's Day to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We come this morning in our series through Mark's Gospel to the penultimate chapter in the book. We started last May, and we're going to finish this summer. So this morning, Mark chapter 15, as you can see on the screen, beginning at verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests and elders and the scribes and the whole held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of saying many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this Lord's Day, it is a pure joy and delight to be in your house. It is an honor to have the privilege to open your word before your people. Lord, I pray that in the coming moments you will calm our hearts that are no doubt busy and pulled in many directions from the tensions of life, and Lord, speak to us directly. God, I pray that by your Spirit you will reveal yourself to someone this morning. God, we trust that you can do this, and we thank you for your Son's sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, let all his children say, Amen. Amen. Well, there's a picture of Jesus on the screen, and I do that so hesitantly because there's so much debate about putting a picture of Jesus up on the wall or on the screen, but it occurred to me this week that we are studying our Lord and Savior's story. This is his story, how he walked the earth, and this morning brings us to one of the most just riveting, memorable, pivotal scenes. And that is his trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. So, you have an insert in your bulletin. I will go ahead with point number one, the king's delivery, a unanimous decision. The king's delivery, a unanimous decision. If you've been following along with us in our sermons here at church, you have seen that the time had come for Jesus to be arrested. He was betrayed by a close loved one of the 12. He was arrested and had a sham of a trial in the middle of the night. And now the time has come to deliver him over to Pilate for death. Look back just a little bit into chapter 14, verse 64, which says, "You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. All of them. Not one of them in the Sanhedrin said, ah, this might be a bad idea. It was a unanimous decision. Chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away to be delivered over to Pilate. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the whole council, unanimous resound, saying these three words, Jesus must go. We've had enough. So they delivered him. They delivered him. I'm fascinated with that word delivered. Turn back with me, if you could, to Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 31. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now turn the page to Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Again, these are Jesus' words. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now, you're probably noticing that the outline of 4 points, which we like to do here, each one of them mentions the king. The king. Well, this is because when I was studying the passage, I was really taken by how the Sanhedrin spun Jesus' real charge of blasphemy into one of treason. Because they knew he wasn't committing treason, the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus was committing blasphemy, claiming to be deity himself. But that wouldn't get the job done with Pontius Pilate. The Roman governor really didn't really care, I should say, or he could not condemn one to death for blasphemy alone. So they spun it and said, this man is claiming to be a king. So this morning we sung about the king and we study the king. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. In Luke's gospel in chapter 23, it says this, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they accused him, saying, we found this man of misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king. I think that verse is important because in Mark's kind of Cliff Notes version of this story, we don't actually see the Sanhedrin call Jesus a threat to Caesar's throne, but it did occur, and Luke's gospel does document it. Why? Well, because blasphemy, again, is not a crime punishable by death, but claiming to be king was taken as a direct threat to Caesar's throne himself. And that treason was punishable by death. So, in this moment in our Savior's story, the Sanhedrin desperately wanted Jesus dead, but they needed Pilate to pull the trigger, to get it done. They could have perhaps stoned him themselves, but they wanted shame. They wanted Jesus on full display for the whole city to know that this man is a joke. So they intentionally labeled him a king in order to carry out their plan. Well, we know that he is a king. The Bible describes Jesus as the King of Kings. And quick side note about this word delivery. They delivered him over. I was thinking so much about deliverance and just kind of a play on words, but I just thought literally last night, Jesus' delivery brought about my deliverance. Jesus' delivery over to death brings about your deliverance. One man's delivery to the Roman execution brings many, many people, all who would believe, deliverance from their sin. He was delivered so that I might be delivered. The king's delivery was unanimously decided by religious leaders who, the night before, illegally arrested him, held a mock trial in the middle of the night. Now, the text says, as soon as it was morning, they rushed to deliver King Jesus over to the Roman governor to meet his impending shame and doom. Jesus is now before Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus point blank, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, his only words that we're going to see, you have said so. You have said so. Jesus here has no need to be polite, cordial, or dispense some eloquent teaching. That time has come and passed. He simply says, you said it. Your words, not mine. And that is all we hear from the mouth of our Savior until he's hung on the cross. For the remainder of the time, he remains silent. Number two, the king's silence, a prophecy fulfilled. The king's silence, a prophecy fulfilled. Look with me at verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Jesus' poise during this torrent of accusations hurled at him was enough to amaze Pilate. Jesus said nothing. Now, you need to know, in a modern judicial system, we're used to a courtroom setting where the guilty or the person on trial sits in his lovely chair, perhaps in a nice suit, and he, for weeks or even months, doesn't say much of a word of anything. All the lawyers do all the talking. That's what they're paid to do. The witnesses on the witness stand get to do all the talking. That's kind of what we're used to here, whether you've been in court or seen it on the television. But Pilate, this was a chance for someone condemned to death to speak their word. This was their chance. And Pilate, everyone probably expected for Jesus to go, oh, Mr. Pilate, please hear me out. Everything they're saying is not true. I can explain. I'll let you know what really happened. Just give me a chance. I'm innocent. Just hear my side of the story. But is that what Jesus did? No. Could Jesus have made a bulletproof case to shut down these bozos? Yes. But did he need to? No. Here's why. Here's why. First off, because it had to happen this way. It had to happen this way. Those of you who have a Bible open, turn with me to the Bible's first gospel. You're probably wondering at this moment, okay, what verse in the Gospel of Matthew are we turning to? That's the New Testament's first gospel. The Bible's first gospel is actually Isaiah 53. Please join me there. I have to be careful. It's windy with air conditioning. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Wow. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. It had to happen this way. Jesus' power, full, unilateral, divine power, was under such control here. Full obedience to the Father, full humility on display. And he was staring Roman execution in the eyes, and he said nothing. Wow. How quick am I to defend when someone speaks ill of my family? Or if someone says even a hint of something negative about a ministry I'm involved in? How quickly does my heart want a rebuttal? Yet Jesus was being bashed with ridicule, and he was silent. For me, this brings a new meaning to the term, which I love, meekness is not weakness. Has anybody heard that before? Meekness is not weakness. I shared that with a coworker once, and she said, oh yeah, my grandma was very meek. You know, she'd go into a grocery store and pretend she couldn't walk, so everyone at the store, the employees, would just bring her groceries to her. I thought, not really what I meant. Some people think meekness is really just clever craftiness veiled behind a soft demeanor. I say no. Meekness is keeping your power under control and entrusting the situation to a holy God who judges justly and has everything under control. So that gives me the freedom. I don't need to respond to every criticism. I don't need to lash out every single instance. I don't need to manipulate, control, defend, or demean others. I can keep silent and trust God. Well, friends, loved ones, there's so much here behind Jesus' silence. I must move quickly. I read an article this week titled The Silence of the Lamb. How's that title? Silence of the Lamb, Christian article. Author Charles Christian emphasized the twofold purpose of which Christ's silence before his accusers. I'll just read it to you. Jesus' silence was to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of the silent lamb and to teach us that our speech should not be deceitful, but truthful, not intimidating, but gracious. How about that? So we can learn from Jesus' silence. It was a prophecy fulfilled, and looking at the biblical picture, we can learn how to control our speech. Look at this verse, or listen to this verse from 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Wow, that says it all right there. Peter knew. Colossians 4:6 says this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then my favorite verse, Proverbs 17:27, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. You may have heard of duct tape theology or duct tape sanctification. Duct tape sanctification. Have you heard of that? Sometimes the next step in our sanctification, put a piece of duct tape over your mouth. Husbands, when we want to argue back with our wife and we're going to lose anyway. When someone's gossiping at work, do we join in? Duct tape sanctification. Jesus' silence resounded so powerfully that Pontius Pilate was amazed. We can stand amazed that our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, kept his power under control, fulfilled the scriptures, and lovingly obeyed his Father's plan. Sometimes a silent Christian is a wise Christian. Number three, the King of the Jews, to crucify or not to crucify. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among rebels, the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For they perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. And so on. So, what we see now in this tense scene, we feel this tension back and forth. We get to see in real time the showing the raging desire of the Sanhedrin that Jesus must die, how they aroused the crowd to join in, and then Pilate's amazement at Jesus. While the charges against Jesus were shifted from blasphemy to a challenge of Roman power to get the job done, this scene gives us a feel for the crucial juncture in God's plan for redemption. I continue to be amazed at how this episode has played out. And there's much more to the story than Mark's Cliff Notes version. In Luke, Luke explains how Pilate found no fault with him and sends him off to Herod. So Pilate originally was like, guys, I've questioned him. I see what you're saying, but I find no fault. Send him off to King Herod. And King Herod was excited, like, oh, great. I've wanted to get my hands on him. King Herod questions him, and King Herod finds no fault with Jesus. So then back to Pilate he goes, and then Matthew's gospel shares a wrinkle to the plan, which fascinates me. It involves Pilate's wife. Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife enters the scene and says, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream. And then they discuss the traditional releasing of the prisoner during the feast. The text says the feast. That, of course, is the Passover of the Jews. And then verse 8 says that the crowd came up to Pilate, as they usually did for him, and they were banking on this tradition. Pilate always releases a prisoner. Now's our chance, guys. You know, every feast, you release a prisoner. He'll do it if we ask him. He always does. Let's just ask him hard enough. Kind of like my two-year-old that won't stop asking until he gets an answer. They were asking and asking it, Pilate, we need this. Well, you don't become a Roman governor without being clever. And Pontius Pilate saw what they were doing. He saw right through them. And he says in verse 10, you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And that probably infuriated them tenfold. And verse 10 says something most amazing to me. For he perceived that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Envy. Envy, envy. If the Sanhedrin could change a color, they would be green with envy. The chief priests were envious that what Jesus had accomplished, at his growing popularity and at his profound teaching. Most of all, that he was a threat to their religious standing. So, Pilate calls their bluff. Want me to release the king of the Jews? Well, envy can really get you. Proverbs 14:30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. I remember hearing that verse one morning on my way to high school. I kid you not. And that verse is always with me. If you, like me, tend to occasionally be prone to envy, I implore you this morning, don't do it. Don't do it. Think of how many terrible injustices have happened throughout the course of history strictly because of envy. It's crazy. It's one of the most unsettling, chaos-producing, divisive sins that we can commit. And really, it's a failure to be thankful for what God has already given you. One of my junior high students said to me the other week, I love how I go to youth group to bless these kids and they end up blessing me. I love when that happens. He said, Mike, I thought of something this week. Mike, when I'm jealous, really, I'm just not thankful of what God's given me. Amen, brother. Takes some people decades to figure that out. So, amen. So, envy. Envy can get you. And I was thinking of, it's easier for an adversary to take down someone who's got bone decay than someone who's healthy, strong, with good bones. It's easier to crush someone. And maybe the adversary can get you in a moment of envy that he might not otherwise do it. So, thankful to God, and I trust him. And we're thankful to what he's done. So, loved ones, this narrative we're walking through is such an incredible series of events. And there's this tension to crucify him or not to crucify. And there's this back and forth exchange. Do you wish for me to release to you the king of the Jews? I could see the smirk on Pilate's face from here. Pilate sees their envy. Crucify him, the crowd yells. But the judge finds no fault. What evil has he done? I don't care. Crucify him, they yell louder. Does Pilate follow common sense and release Jesus with the punishment only? Or does he make the politically smart move and keep the crowd happy? You see, Pilate was on kind of a temporary assignment, and to have an uprising on his hands would not look good for his career. And being a governor over this land of Judea was not really the, we'll call it the pinnacle of a Roman political system. So he didn't want to make himself look any worse than he already did. So to crucify or not to crucify, that's the question of the hour. The decision has to be made. He has a riot on his hands. Number four, the innocent king condemned to death, the guilty man walks free. The innocent man condemned to death, the guilty man walks free. Look at verse 15 with me. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty, 100%. Murder and insurrectionist. They would rather have a criminal back on the streets than to have see Jesus released scot-free. And then verse 15b says, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Some say that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. It was kind of a common name, Yeshua. Joshua. So they had the choice of really two Jesuses on their hands. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ. Pilate, in this unfair, unjust trial, makes the politically smart move. Washed his hands. I'm innocent of this man's blood. And there would be a lot of blood. And then it says he was scourged and then delivered. There's the final deliverance, delivered him to be crucified. Now, Roman scourging or flogging was a part of every process of execution. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. And only women, Roman senators, or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single braided leather thongs and variable lengths in which small iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged by either two soldiers, lictors, or one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to the state just short of collapse and even death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck him and the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock, and the extent of the blood loss may well have determined how long the victim survived on the cross. And after the scourging, the soldiers often taunted the victim. I want you to know how much humility it took for Jesus to willingly endure that. He felt every blow on his back. He heard every vile curse coming towards him. He felt the pain as a man. His suffering brought about through grossly unjust situation was exactly what the Father intended. Pontius Pilate was putty in the hands of God the Father, carrying out his perfect will. The envy of the Sanhedrin, the unanimous decision, the stirring of the crowd, all part of God's plan of redemption. but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. The innocent king condemned to death. The guilty man walks free. Loved ones, because Jesus was condemned guilty and death and hung on a cross and bore the weight of our sins, which hurt far more than any physical pain, that guilt means that I can walk free, a guilty man. I can be free, full innocence, full acquittal, and God will never change his mind. Have you received that forgiveness? There's a weightiness to it. That's why we have a cross on the wall. That's why the Bible says to boast in the cross. It's everything. That's why we preach the gospel every Sunday. And this innocent king was condemned to death so that you and I can walk free. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, I don't know who needs to receive Christ today, but you do. Lord, I pray that this study of your son's story would rivet to our hearts a deep, profound love that you have for us. And if we would just trust you as Lord and Savior, receive your forgiveness, we can walk free, totally innocent, because you bore our shame on the cross. God, I thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.